Thank you very much, Reverend Heiple, and thank you, Providence PCA, not only for the warm invitation, but for the real delight that it continues to be, and in ever-increasing fashion, to enjoy your fellowship, not just around wonderful food, but around the Word of God. Let us pray. We do ask our Heavenly Father that you would feed our hungry souls with that which alone can satisfy, even the bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose gospel is proclaimed throughout his word, including in this moving and wonderful account of the story of Naomi, of Ruth the Moabitess, and of Boaz. Grant that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and grant grace not only that we might hear, but that we might embrace the truth as it is found in Jesus Christ and walk in it to the glory of his name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Ray mentioned, our focus this evening is really just on these opening verses of chapter 2. But more than a little bit, I am hopeful that the story of Ruth is at least somewhat familiar to you. Indeed, just before I came into our worship service this evening, I made a quick stop at the restroom, and while I was in there, ran into one of my favorite people in the world, Max Bolke, who said, Pastor Garcia, what are you preaching on tonight? And I said, well, Ruth and Boaz. Do you know that story? Yep. And out he walked. I am counting on that kind of familiarity with the story of Ruth in order for us to appreciate the wonderfully striking profile of the glorious gospel of Christ in just these verses. The story of Ruth, though, as you know, is far more than a moving story. It is, as we have been learning at Emmanuel in recent weeks, a romantic comedy of the very highest order, by which I don't mean anything possibly confused with something like I Love Lucy, but a romantic comedy in that it is not a tragedy. It doesn't end like Romeo and Juliet ends. It ends on the highest of high notes, although from beginning to end, the path there is full of twists and turns. And in fact, what we have before us this evening in just these verses, many have, I think, rightly recognized, is the very center of the book of Ruth in its message, a message which is reducible to one extraordinary surprise, a twist in the tale, an irony not easily overlooked. It is a romantic comedy, then, of a very earthy and moving kind. It is full of tears and full of danger. As memorialized as the story of Ruth has long been, especially in Gustave Doré's beautiful etchings of Ruth gleaning in the fields, it does seem to be the case that our recollection of Ruth's story begins with her working in the fields. But of course, we get there only after a lot of tears, a lot of pain. The whole first chapter is given over to this pathos, this earnestness, this deeply felt agony over the famine, over the loss of husbands, over the prospect of hopelessness, which is surprisingly confronted with the glorious gospel, good news of God having provided his people bread in Israel, which, as you remember from chapter 1, prompts Naomi to grab her daughters-in-law and run for the city gates of Bethlehem, which is right where we find them now here at the beginning of chapter 2. And not surprising to this group, certainly, this story full of tears and danger is not just interesting. It is, of course, a telling of the gospel and of the bounty that sinners come to have in Jesus Christ. And yet it is more than that, too. For it is also a lesson in the nature of faith in Christ as well. A faith that comes very unnaturally to us as modern human beings. You see, when we read the story of Ruth as moderns, we come to the table, as it were, with all kinds of assumptions about a mechanical and a naturalistic and thus predictable and manageable world. If we can just line things up the right way on the computer, then the output will be predictably wonderful. If we can just get the combination of chemicals and drugs in place, all our diseases will be healed. If we can just nail down the right system for our mechanical objects, they will run smoothly and that forever. We want that. And Ruth says, no, you can't have it. But when it says no, it's in order to give us something far, far better, which is again what we will learn as we look in these opening verses to chapter 2. So let's go there together and start, as our text does, with verse 22 of chapter 1, the final words of chapter 1, which are a transitional summary of all that's happened so far. Now Naomi is returning, that is, to her land, Israel, through Bethlehem's gates, and returning with Ruth the Moabitess with her. This is what sets the stage for us in the verses to follow. And all along the way so far, as you know the story so well, it has been Naomi, Naomi, Naomi. And so chapter 2, verse 1, predictably introduces this new fellow, Boaz, by virtue of his relationship to Naomi. She's family. He's family to her. But after this, she practically disappears for most of chapter 2. And it is Ruth who will now step out from the shadows into the limelight. Well, here's Naomi and Ruth arriving at the gates of Bethlehem. The narrator tells us at the beginning of barley harvest. In other words, they arrive at Bethlehem, the name which means house of bread. They arrive at the house of bread just as the bread is ready to be cut. They arrive from famine conditions. They arrive from hopelessness, as they knew that in Moab. They arrive at the very time of year that is most in keeping with the reason the city has its name in the first place. God provides his people bread. Barley, in fact, was the very first crop to be harvested each year. Happened around March or April, using our calendars, which meant they're arriving not just at the time when bread is starting to become available. They are arriving in God's mysterious providence at the best possible time, because they have the whole harvest season of collection in front of them. They are only at the very beginning of it. And it's with this in place that our narrator does go on to introduce Boaz. And of course, the way that he's introduced raises the reader's hopes, doesn't it? We learn that he's a relative of Naomi. We learn furthermore, using language that was used in Judges for Gideon, that he is a man of valor, or a noble man, or as it has here in the New King James Version, a man of wealth. In other words, he was a man of some standing. Now, you can imagine what that would mean for the family members who want to see this new Ruth character married off for the benefit of the family. You know how the conversations go in the corner of the room when a new fellow happens on the scene and there's some eligible young women involved. You know how this goes. Oh, he's a man of valor, and he's a man of some prestige. He's a man of nobility, and he is a man of wealth, too. Isn't this promising? Well, of course, the reader knows it is a whole lot more than promising. The fulfillment of Israel's dreams is just now starting to be realized, with introductions being made. But then we get to the real story of these early verses. In verses 2 and 3, we're very much involving Ruth now. We have her encountering a great danger, exercising great faith, and then experiencing great providential luck. She encounters great danger, she exercises great faith, and she experiences great providential luck. Each of these, just briefly in turn, this evening as we consider the gospel according to Ruth. Now, Ruth is central to the story. And we find that the first action she takes is an act of extraordinary bravery. Why? Well, read again verse 2. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." Now let me give you a little bit of the background here. The law of the Old Testament, the Torah of Israel, prohibited an owner from clearing his own field, his own vineyard, his own orchard, prohibited him from clearing it entirely so that there would always be at least some provision for the poor, for the orphan, for the widow, and for the resident alien. For the law, you can go to Leviticus 19, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 24, and other places to read about it. This practice always leaves some behind. This practice, of course, then encouraged gleaning on the part of the poor, the orphans, the widows, and the resident aliens. Gleaning, that is, the practice of picking up what was left in the fields after reaping is done. Well, why is that such a dangerous enterprise? Well, the danger was in this. These fields were ordinarily common fields. They were large, wide-ranging, open areas that were managed by those who owned only several sections of it. And these sections were not separated from one another by walls or by fences, but only by a few carefully located boundary stones. And unfortunately, out in the open and in the unprotected fields, gleaning women were very frequently seized, greatly harmed, poorly treated, and far worse. It could be a very dangerous enterprise, especially if you happened to end up in the field of a man who either encouraged his men to take advantage of the situation or who turned a blind eye to it. Notice a little bit later than our passage this evening, down in chapter 2 and verse 22. Listen to how Naomi expresses gratitude for her circumstances, Ruth's circumstances. She says to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." You see, this was a widely recognized danger in the activity of gleaning, one that Naomi recognizes and which apparently had given her more than a little pause of concern as Ruth was going to go out. But Ruth goes. Ruth goes because Ruth loves Naomi. And because she knows that the God who provides bread for his people, that gospel word back from chapter 1, does not mean that Ruth can sit back and wait for it to fall in her lap. She has responsibility. Naomi has responsibility. But Ruth wants to be the one to act upon the opportunity. And so Ruth's polite request to her mother-in-law Naomi is brave. But it's also an expression of love for Naomi. And because it is both of these things together, we find that it is, in fact, an act of faith. Read how she asks to go. She asks Naomi for permission to go in the hope and expectation that she will labor behind workers or a field owner in whose eyes she will find favor. Now, what is that all about? Well, Ruth knows it is a dangerous venture to go out gleaning in unknown territory. But it is also quite possible to find yourself behind a generous landowner, a generous field owner, behind kind workers. And they make the difference not only between life and death, but between plenty and want. And so Ruth will act upon what has brought Ruth and Naomi to Bethlehem. That the God who has brought them to the city gates of Bethlehem from Moab, her homeland, will not at the gates of Moab turn them over to the wolves. It's an act of faith. She will go, danger notwithstanding, and she will go in the hope and expectation that she will labor alongside or behind one in whose eyes she might find favor. Well, that brings us then to verse 3. She left, we read, and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And then the narrator puts it this way for us. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, many have argued, I think quite convincingly, that verse 3 is the key text in the whole story of Ruth. As it turned out, we might translate it. Or, to put it very woodenly, in keeping with the title for our sermon this evening, her chance chanced upon this field and not another. You see, it does sound as redundant as I read it. It really is that redundant. The narrator is stumbling over himself, but on purpose, to make perfectly clear to us, it's as though it just happened, that here she finds herself in the field of Boaz of the clan of Elimelech. A field belonging to Boaz, who will, of course, as we know the story, in time become her husband redeemer. The wording emphasizes this idea of chance, and yet it does so ironically. Since the writer has long been weaving a tale already of God's real and yet very surprising providence. A providence that will end this story with Obed and then finally with David. To put it in terms of the book of Ecclesiastes, reading the story of Ruth from the perspective above the sun, we immediately recognize the hand of divine and definite providence. God is orchestrating the events down to the detail of human history to bring Ruth to Boaz and to bring David from Obed from Ruth and Boaz. From the perspective above the sun, we can draw our straight line, but the narrator is giving us the perspective under the sun for a reason. It seems like it's just mysterious chance, providential luck, if you will. But of course, in this story, we have been reminded over and again throughout chapter 1 that God really is completely in control here. The twists and the turns in the drama of life are not arbitrary, we are being reminded. And the fact that there are these twists and turns and that they are there by God's design, no less, isn't this a condemnation of our sinful desires always to be in control, in the driver's seat, as it were? To have faith only to the extent that we know its outcome now? Even as these twists and turns also accomplish what a predictable life never could, and that is to cultivate faith. Why does God act ironically? Why does he do things? Why does he speak in ways that do not square up with our expectations of him, as high as we are convinced they really are? Why doesn't he work on our schedule according to our terms and the ways that we have determined he ought? It's not just because he is God and we are not. But that kind of deistic God of our imagination would leave no room at all for the kind of faith the gospel calls us to. A God who acts in twists and turns. A God whose works and ways are ironic, but ironic in a most delightful and wonderful way. It's been said that the story of Ruth, set as it is in the time of the judges, has really one great and ultimate message. And that is that it tells us what faith looks like when the times are like the times of the judges. When predictability is not predictable. When that which would otherwise be reliable just isn't there anymore. And as much as we might pine and long for and want a predictable world in which to, we think, obey our God, His call to faith looks surprisingly different. As different as a victory over sin and death that comes by way of a cross. Well, what about Ruth's faith? Will it prove fruitful in the end? What about this ironic twist in the tale that she just happens to find herself in Boaz's field? What about Boaz? Will he be the kind of man Ruth obviously needs him to be? Well, notice the way our text starts to answer that question. And notice particularly there in verse 9 what Boaz says to his workers. In verse 9 and following, Boaz will start to give a range of direct commands and instructions to his employees and his colleagues with respect to Ruth. And the instructions that he gives, the narrator includes explicitly to show us that the Boaz of hope is the Boaz of reality. Notice beginning in verse 9 that he will charge the young men specifically not to touch Ruth. And as we might expect at this point, the vocabulary for touch here is in fact the kind of touching that Naomi was concerned Ruth might find herself trapped by. He tells these young men, you be sure you do not touch her. And they won't. Which means that he ensures her protection. But this will not be all that he gives to little Ruth, who has just wandered onto his field, not knowing God's ways as they have been prepared for her. In verses 8 and following, we find he will go further than just protecting her. He will ensure her prosperity. In other words, he will provide for Ruth. Make sure you leave extra bits of grain for Ruth to collect, he tells his men. Make sure she does not go without. And even as he feeds her at his own table, he ensures that she has so much she is able to return to Naomi with full arms. You see, faith, Naomi's faith, has not merely brought her to a redeemer. It has brought her to a certain kind of redeemer, a kind of savior, if you will, who protects and provides for her. And as we read Ruth's tale at this point, can we not see, of course, it is God who has brought her to Boaz. God who has brought her to Boaz's field with a providential stroke of luck, ironic to the core. And has thus brought her to a most delightful and life-saving redemption. Because Boaz will prove not to be like men in the field could be. In fact, the more beautiful Boaz becomes for the reader, the more beautiful the gospel becomes for Christian readers. Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer, will prove to be everything that needy Ruth requires, and far more. Boaz proves to be gracious, not harsh or dangerous, by a stroke of luck. And he was also eligible to perform the role of the kinsman redeemer, and therefore marry Ruth. And the narrator would have us think, yeah, by another stroke of luck. In fact, let's think about it this way. It had to be Boaz his field at this time in this family. If it were otherwise, this would not be good news in the way that it really is for Ruth. The line of David, for instance, would not be preserved if this Boaz was gracious, but not of Elimelech's clan. Conversely, the line would not have been served if Ruth had found the field of her deceased husband's kinsman, but he turned out to be a rogue and a harsh man. But in providential luck, or is it really now clearly luck, the man God leads Naomi to is both eligible by descent and blessed by grace to be exactly what she and we needed. Ah, yes, us too. Brethren, think about it. This is not just a beautiful romance. This isn't just a wonderfully moving story. This is your story. Is your faith placed in David's greater son? Our hope is in the one who is in the line of Boaz and Ruth. Our greater David, who now sits on David's throne. Brethren, think about it. This is not a wonderful ending for Ruth only. It is not providential luck merely that has served Ruth alone wonderfully. We have a vested interest in verse 3. If God acts in any other way than this, brethren, we are without hope. Have you ever read Ruth that way before? Well, this is your story. The story of your faith and why it has a stable ground, why it has a substance and a content that involves redemption from sin, rule in righteousness, forgiveness from sin. The gospel is good news because of Ruth 2 verse 3. Because in ironic fashion, he brought Ruth the Moabitess to this field, to this man, who was of this clan and family, without whom there would be no union of Ruth and Boaz, without which union there would be no Obed, and there would be no David, and there would be no bread in Bethlehem for us. But there is. Praise God, there is bread in Bethlehem for us, because here in chapter 2, verse 3, it is our story being told, the story of our faith, the faith that has brought us together today to eat food together, to fellowship together, and to come together to worship in the name of David's greater son. We are here because God brought Ruth to Boaz, but he did it in a most ironic way. She just happened upon, chanced in chance, upon Boaz's field. So that Bethlehem would indeed in time become a house of bread. So that Ruth would find in Boaz an anticipation of the Christ husband of Ephesians 5. The Christ who nourishes and cherishes his bride. So that we, on the other side of an empty tomb and an ascended Lord, might know as Ruth knows that all things do work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Is that the gospel you believe and love? Hear this evening that gospel you believe and love turned in history on an irony, on a twist in the plot, on a chance upon chance, on a foreign Moabitess finding in the landowner of the field a gracious man and not a harsh one. The faith of Ruth is the faith of all inhabitants of the house of bread. For we look to our divine and godly husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the nourishment and for the cherishing that only He can give. And when our lives do involve those twists and turns, as Ruth's certainly did, we know in ways Ruth could only hope to know that it really is true. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Brethren, God has provided bread in His house of bread. And He's given that bread to us in David's greater son. And Ruth drives us all to Him, to the Lord and King of glory, to find bread still. Let us be grateful for that provision and for that protection. And let us by faith continue to seek His bread. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful Redeemer and King, David's greater Son, and our Savior. We thank You that in His body He has worked out the obedience we needed to be just before You, and that as a heavenly and ascended Lord, He continues to provide bread for His bride, protecting and nourishing us because of His great and continued love for us. Our Father, help us to read all of the twists and turns of our pilgrim existence in light of the constancy of His wise and mysterious love toward us. To know that in all things it is the God who has loved us who orders our days, and that same God has assured us of a prosperous and peaceful end. Grant us faith to embrace the way of our Lord in keeping with His word, to the glory of His name and the edification of His people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.